It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
It is that time of the week, which means if you've got questions, we've got answers here on the line of fire. Michael Brown, by God's grace, your voice of moral sanity, your voice of spiritual clarity, and hopefully some good, sound biblical teaching in the midst of things. But before we get into your questions, I want to get back to some reflections on the bakery in Indiana that refused to make rainbow-colored cupcakes for a gay pride coming out event. I want to reflect on that and talk to you about Obama, Rush Limbaugh, and Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So if you've got any question that relates to anything that we talk about here on the Line of Fire, anything that has to do with Bible, theology, apologetics, Jewish people, Israel, moral, social state of America, anything that relates at all to stuff we talk about in the Line of Fire, my joy to take your questions at 866-34-TRUTH. Or you can communicate us in real time on our Facebook page. That is Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. And I, to my mild amazement, there's a follow-up question that ties in with one of the more bizarre phone calls we've gotten here on the Line of Fire. So I'm going to try to play that call for you again, talk about the Nephilim and UFOs. All right, before I do that, let me give you an update on the bakery in Indiana, Just Cookies. Here's a report on American Family News. I want you to hear this, and then I want to give you a few more things to think about, and I'm going to read an excerpt from my forthcoming book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. Listen to the report.
The shop called Just Cookies has operated in a city-owned market for over 20 years, but controversy arose after the owner cited moral objections to a special order for rainbow-decorated cookies for the National Coming Out Day. David Stockton told the caller he did not feel comfortable in supporting homosexual values, especially because it might not set a good example for his daughters. Micah Clark of the American Family Association of Indiana says there are reports the city might evict Stockton.
Indianapolis passed a sexual orientation city ordinance 5 years ago, which is something we warned that this type of thing would happen if they passed an ordinance elevating a sexual behavior to the same moral equivalent of race or skin color.
Had the shop filled the special order, the owner felt he would be providing a microphone for homosexuals to celebrate their lifestyle. There's another consideration.
If this were a Muslim-owned bakery, what would happen? I don't think the city would pursue it the way they're pursuing it now. I think this is part of the liberal agenda where people must conform to the views that our culture wants in support of homosexuality.
Meanwhile, homosexual groups are circulating memos encouraging people to stop purchasing at Just Cookies. Clark's answer to that is to ask residents to do business there in support of the owners.
All right, now, something to think about. Let's say Victoria's Secret, which unfortunately these stores with pretty lewd displays are in many of our malls and things like that. Victoria's Secret comes to this place and said, we're having a special lingerie show in the mall and we want you to make cupcakes for that and just have, you know, our VS logo or whatever the logo is. I'm glad to say I don't know what the logo is. We'd like, no, you know, really, we're family owned. You're selling racy lingerie advertising in the mall. It's really not what we'd like to cook for. Would the city be considering evicting them? Or let's say someone says, you know, there are a lot of divorced people in our society, and often they get ridiculed by people still, or they're not the best parents or whatever. And you know, we're going to have a divorced and proud rally because we feel that we're being stigmatized for being divorced. Now, obviously, there's not a lot of stigmatism for divorce these days. Let's just say that this was the concept. You know, we're going to have a celebration of Divorce Day, and we would like cupcakes for our divorced and proud rally. You know, we really have a problem with that because we're really strong pro-family, and we don't want to celebrate divorce. And We have best friends who are divorced. It's not the issue. We don't want to celebrate divorce. Would the city be possibly considering evicting them based on that report that I just read? Or let's say again, as I mentioned yesterday, but to highlight this, it's a gay-owned bakery, and Love One Out is coming into the city. Love One Out is an event, an all-day event. Used to be run by Focus on the Family, now by Exodus International. Wonderfully loving, gracious, compassionate event that helps people dealing with unwanted same-sex attractions and helps families who have family members with same-sex attraction how to deal with it. It's an incredibly compassionate event. I had the joy of speaking at a number of them, participating in them, listening to other speakers. I was behind the scenes in the back rooms talking to folks before the event, and the compassion, the grace was always there. So it's a gay-owned bakery. And Love One Out says, they don't know it, they just walk in and say, we need you to make cupcakes for our Love One Out event that helps people dealing with homosexual issues, etc. And the gay bakery says, no, we're not going to do that. We think that's terrible. We think what you're doing should be outlawed. We're completely against that. We're not going to make cupcakes. Do you think that there'd be the outcry? Do you think that there'd be a call for boycotting this place? Do you think that the city would be considering potentially evicting them? Or let's just say there's a new training center for mixed martial arts, and they want a kind of a bloody-looking thing, just a fun little look. They're having these cupcakes, and they want blood-colored icing on it just because it's a really bloody sport. And the owner says, you know, boy, you seem like nice people, but we don't like these violent sports. We think kids get their heads smashed in or their teeth kicked in, and it's too dangerous. And would the city be considering possibly evicting them? I want you to understand this, please. I have enough written and spoken records for years and years and years that anybody can look into what I'm saying, all right? I have messages on tape, audio messages that go back several decades. You can listen way, way back and hear when I preached and taught. I have books in print beginning 1985 and short things written before that. You can look at stuff that I wrote in the 80s, in the 90s, in the early 2000s, and you'll see there was not a focus on homosexual issues. There was not. There was not a focus on homosexual activism. When I dealt with sexual issues, 99% of it had to do with heterosexual issues and sin among heterosexuals. That was the focus. Here and there, there might be a reference to homosexual activism, but I'm telling you, it was scant. I know what I've written. I've actually searched it out of curiosity to see. These things came knocking on our door, so to say, here when we moved into Charlotte. These things came knocking on our door by the calling of the Lord, my own life, 2004, 2005. When God spoke to me, reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion. Resist the activist agenda with courage. And I'm going to read something to you from my book, forthcoming, due out early next year, A Queer Thing Happened to America, from the chapter, Big Brother is Watching and He Really is Gay. I want you to hear my tone, but I want you to understand what is happening. And I wrote this, to be sure, it's impossible to listen to the GLBT community without feeling the weight of the rejection, abuse, mockery, and even violence that many of them have suffered and all too often continue to suffer through their lives. They carry the wounds inflicted on them by cruel classmates, mean-spirited clergy, bigoted employers, and even well-intended but hard-nosed parents. Rejection stings, sometimes to the point of hopelessness, despair, and suicide. If you're a caring, fair-minded person, the pain of the GLBT community must hurt you as well. Unfortunately, as frequently happens, those who've been the most oppressed quickly turn the tables when they come into places of influence. As one author bemoaned, almost always, during the initial stage of the struggle, the oppressed, instead of striving for liberation, tend themselves to become oppressors or sub-oppressors. The very structure of their thought has been conditioned by the contradictions of the concrete existential situation by which they were shaped. As expressed concisely by jurist and author Marvin Frankel, the powerless call out for tolerance, achieving power, they may soon forget. Can I give you that quote again? The powerless call out for tolerance, achieving power, they may soon forget. And thus I wrote today, those who've come out of the closet are trying to put their ideological opponents into the closet. Those preaching tolerance have become the most intolerant. Those calling for inclusion are now the most exclusionary. Those celebrating diversity demand absolute uniformity, as expressed by conservative gay journalist, Charles Weinkauf, because gay is no longer taboo in America. The community has shifted its focus from supporting difference to espousing a blanket leftist agenda, in essence, suppressing diversity and driving many of its own into a new conservative closet. And then from there, I begin to talk about Pauline Howe, a 67-year-old grandmother. She handed out religious literature in protest of a gay pride event in the city of Norwich, England, July 25th, 2009. She was verbally abused. She complained to her local council, expressing her strong views in a letter, and she was investigated for homophobic hatred. In fact, she received a reply from the deputy chief executive at the council saying she could be charged with a criminal offense for expressing such views. Friends, the tables have turned. We come back. President Obama, Rush Limbaugh, and Jesus.
God of light, hear our cry.
Thanks for joining us today, friends. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. Taking your questions today. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm going to dive in shortly to your email questions. But first, I want to talk to you about President Obama, Rush Limbaugh, and Jesus. If you've got a question, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can email me directly at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, at askdrbrown.org. Oh, by the way, we finished teaching our class at Fire School of Ministry today on the history and characteristics of revival. Our missions conference begins tonight. If you're anywhere in the greater Charlotte area, visit our missions conference. That's tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday morning. Hear what our missionaries are doing around the world. Get behind them. I'm telling you, uplifting, encouraging, challenging, wonderfully moving. Just go to fire-international.org, fire-international.org, to find out more about that. I say that on the heels of talking about revival, because revival movement that we were part of in the late 90s birthed a missions movement that is now affecting people and nations around the world. And that's what should always happen. A true move of the Spirit should work in such a way that people are touched, and that touch bears fruit, and it bears fruit in terms of touching lost people. Which brings us to the question of faith in Jesus and our president and Rush Limbaugh. WorldNet Daily has an article by Joe Kovacs. Is President Obama, who once demeaned Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as radical, actively trying to socialize Jesus and corrupt Christianity? So he's been speaking more about his faith in Jesus. Do I believe that President Obama is born again? Do I believe that Rush Limbaugh is born again? Do I look to either of them as interpreters of Scripture? The answer to all those questions is no, absolutely not. I'm not their judge. There's a quote at the end of this article from Rush Limbaugh. I know Jesus Christ. I pray to Jesus Christ all the time. I study what Jesus Christ did and said all the time. Let me tell you something, Barack Obama, you are no Jesus Christ. That's correct. Nor is Rush Limbaugh, nor is Michael Brown, nor are you or me, anyone else. For which we can thank God that there's only one Jesus. But when I read Rush talking about knowing Jesus, I profoundly question that, because I don't see, if someone really knows Jesus, I don't see the evidence of that knowing him, walking with him, living with him, translated out into personal morality in the life of Rush Limbaugh. Therefore, I would question him knowing Jesus. As for Barack Obama, I see no evidence of him knowing Jesus in terms of stance that he would take for God and righteousness, or having any evidence of a personal relationship. That being said, I know that on a certain level Muslims can be deceptive for political purposes. I do understand that Muslims, following an example of Muhammad, could say sign a treaty with neighbors, a peace treaty that they fully plan to break within a certain period of time, as soon as they're strong enough to do it. I understand that that level of deception exists in Islam, but denying the faith explicitly, professing to be of another faith, is not something that Muslims look at kindly. So I don't believe that President Obama knows Jesus any more than I believe, say, that Al Gore knows Jesus when he would talk about his Baptist heritage. And the funny thing is, normally when you're campaigning, you talk about your faith and all this, and then once you get in office, when you talk about your faith, you get ridiculed. You know, President Bush said his favorite philosopher was Jesus, and he got ridiculed for, oh, no, the religious right, they're in the White House. And President Obama talks about his faith, and people say he's just doing it for votes. Either way, I see no evidence of true faith in Jesus in the life of President Obama or in the life of Rush Limbaugh, although it'd be wonderful if they know the Lord and God can really work and change them. But I want to talk now, as a biblical scholar, theologian, interpreter of Scripture, I want to talk now about comments made by President Obama and comments made by Rush Limbaugh about Scripture. Rush Limbaugh is critiquing some of Obama's remarks and said this: there's a lot of people who do not know details of their own religious belief, but the golden rule is not a precept of Christianity. I hate to point this out, but the golden rule does not originate from Christianity. He's 100% right on that. Rush Limbaugh is 100% right on that. The principle of do to others what you would have them do to you, or that which is hateful to you, do not do to others. Those are found in varied forms back as far as Homer, Herodotus, back in other world religions, back in Jewish teaching before the time of Jesus. So that does not emanate from Jesus. In other words, the golden rule is not something that Jesus started, but it is certainly a major principle that he taught. Strangely, though, there's a Rush Limbaugh comment that the early incarnations of the golden rule are found in the Code of Hammurabi, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So all respect to Rush Limbaugh and his show prep, I have no idea where in the world that was coming from. Well, going back to Hammurabi, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's anything but golden rule. Then, though, President Obama is quoted, and this is what he said, June 28, 2006. This quote stirred up a lot of controversy. Even if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Now, I actually think these are fair questions. You know, I take issue profoundly with so many of the stands of our president, some of the issues where he's at. I'm in a very different place, and praying that God would get hold of him in such a way that he'd be the greatest president in our history. Right now, I see it going in a very negative direction. But I think it's a fair question. When we say Christianity, what do we mean by it? The Christianity that would be expressed by Dr. James Dobson, or the Christianity that would be expressed by Reverend Al Sharpton? Which version? You might say, I don't know, one's real. Well, okay, well, that's a fair discussion to have, though. Then he says, which passages of Scripture should guard our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? You say, oh, come on, he's mocking Scripture. No, he's just, what his motivation was, God knows. Whether he has the slightest amount of reverence for Scripture or not, God knows. But these are fair questions to ask. If we say we're going to use the Bible for public policy, are we going to have good rules for interpreting Scripture? Will we deduce which portions of the Old Testament are relevant or not relevant? Are we trying to set up a theocracy? Are we trying to follow theonomy and say that biblical law, just as stated and written, should therefore be lived out today? How do we apply these things? Whether he was saying these in a mocking way or saying these things in a reverential way or in a practical way, I say they are practical questions. I agree with that. And then he said, or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. I don't know, again, what motivated him. But I don't see this as denigrating the Sermon on the Mount. Now, maybe he wasn't taking Jesus' words seriously, but maybe he was, because if you take them seriously, they are very radical. If you take them seriously, you have to ask, do we have a Department of Defense, or do we just pray, or is self-defense completely separate from what Jesus was talking about? All that to say, I think these are fair questions to ask if you're going to have a conversation about the Bible in public policy life. So there, back with your questions.
We'll be right back.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today. 866-34-TRUTH. It's 866-348-7884. If you've got a question related to anything we talk about on the Line of Fire, any area where I have expertise or can give it a good shot, give us a call with your questions. They may be random sounding to us, but they may be very relevant sounding to you. And another reminder, if you want to dig deeper into the subject of Jewish roots, has the church replaced Israel? What's the prophetic significance of the biblical calendar? What about Jewish background to the New Testament? What could every believer do as far as the Jewish people and standing with them? And what's the role of the church? My class on Jewish roots, for the first time ever, I've taught this many times, but for the first time ever, it's going to be available on live video stream all next week, Tuesday to Friday morning. And if you miss any of the sessions, you'll be able to go back later once it's online and watch at the same low price. So by all means, take advantage of this. We had a great week teaching on revival. Next week, Jewish Roots. Go to askdrbrown.org, and right there on the homepage, you can click and sign up. Okay, we got a call earlier this week, which is one of the more fascinating calls we've ever gotten. And now an email, a very sincere email, came in from Sheila. So first, let's listen to this call from Mike from Salt Lake City. Mike in Salt Lake City, thanks for patiently holding. What's your question?
Hi, Dr. Brown, thank you. God bless you. My question was based on the fact that when the angel of God in Genesis chapter 6 looked upon the women of mankind and found them beautiful, and they took of them as many as they wanted, and then they had Nephilim. And these were the Nephilim that built the pyramids, the ones that the spies were sent into Jerusalem or to the promised land, and they said there's giants there. They are Nephilim there. And I think it's really remarkable that they're finding these UFOs just recently, you know, coming out with this evidence. I believe it's all about the purity of the bloodline, and when Jesus said it was going to be in the days like Noah, he meant that somehow the bloodline was going to get messed up again, and that I believe that 99% of these abductions about UFOs is probably unreal, but 1% may be real, and that's how the Nephilim will be returned. And
all right. Well, Mike, thanks for weighing in with that. Okay. I decided to just leave it without comment. Now, I've got to be honest. I really don't like to humiliate someone. I really don't like to tell someone what they're saying is stupid and silly. And I don't know if he's researched this and come up with these ideas. Obviously, some pretty wild ideas out there. But I got an email from Sheila, a serious email, that I want to read. Just like Mike was a serious caller. Mike, if you're listening, I'm sorry if I'm laughing about this. I do have to say this stuff struck me as completely wild, outlandish, out there, aside from a relevant reference to something biblical. And I've only met one person so far, one person in my life, who claimed to have been abducted by aliens, by the way. I was ministering out in Scottsdale, Arizona. A fellow wanted to talk to me. It was pretty weird, but could have been weird because he had been abducted. And it's the only time I had to deal with it. Now, I know there are thousands that claim to have been, but I did my best to listen to him graciously and respectfully. I thought, okay, how do I handle this? I was praying, Father, how do I handle this? What's wisdom in this? I've been in ministry for years. I've never encountered this. But he explained that this one knows, and Congress, and this one knows, and the government, and I said, tell you what, here's what you do. I want you to set up a time, because you've spoken to these people and they know you. I want you to set up a time for you and me to speak with this person. We'll take it to the next level. And I never heard from him again, and kind of fleshed the thing out on a certain level. But Sheila asked this question. Dr. Brown, I'm thrilled that you're talking about the archaeological evidence for Noah's Ark. I've read many books on it and watch every special that comes on television about it. Do I believe that, I'm just going to jump in here for a minute, that the wood that was found on Mount Ararat is actually Noah's Ark? It could be. I haven't studied the issue. I'm absolutely not an expert in the archaeological, geological issues, questions surrounding it. My expertise would be in Scripture. It could be. It's possible that it's absolutely not. My question is, it's a lot of wood. From the private presentation I was in, how did so much wood get on the mount? But what I do know is it revived in me the reality of, it happened. Oh, man, it happened. oh, man, there is judgment. And really, let us be sober in these days. All right. Shillelagh said, would you consider, please, having a Christian talk about the UFO phenomenon? My mother-in-law and myself have both seen an interdimensional craft appear and disappear, then appear and disappear again. We believe these to be not from another planet, but from another dimension. I did a show on UFOs probably 2 years ago. These craft are seen everywhere on our planet today. I've studied this for 25 years, and we know what we saw. People don't believe they exist because space travel is impossible, but we wrestle with the prince of the power of the air and with the spirit of Antichrist. Are these the demons of old, the ancient Nephilim? Can someone approach the subject from a Christian perspective, please? Thank you, Sister Sheila. Okay, I cannot help you with the UFO question, all right? I'm not a scientist, and I am not a studier of your studier. A student of the issue of UFOs. So I can't help you with that and say the possibilities could be spiritual, could be hallucination, could be aliens. We don't know. I don't know. At least I will say with absolute 100% confidence, I don't know. As far as the biblical material, the Nephilim here, Genesis chapter 6, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men of old, men of renown. That's King James. But it says, some translate giants, others say Nephilim. Now, it doesn't say that the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Some argue that in Genesis 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men referred to the sons of the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men, the worldly line through Cain. Others would argue that the sons of God refer to angels who had taken on human form, just like angels did in Genesis 18, and the daughters of men, human beings, and they had offspring, and this was a wickedness, and that's one of the reasons God sent the flood. I actually hold to that second idea, that these were fallen angels cohabiting with human beings. As crazy as it may sound, that to me is the most logical reading of the text and one of the reasons for the flood. It doesn't say that the Nephilim were the offspring. It doesn't say that. It does not specifically say that the Nephilim were the offspring of that union, but let's just say they were. We don't know exactly what the word means. It could mean fallen ones. The later Hebrew use of it has to do with an afterbirth, some kind, related to the birth process. Could it be that they were mighty ones that fell on people? But we don't know. But we know that everybody was wiped out on the earth. And these are not spirit beings. These are physical beings. So they were wiped out in the flood. Now, later on, there are people that are referenced in Numbers, the 13th chapter, as the children of Israel go into the spy out the promised land. There we also saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. So the word could just refer to some type of giants. There were giants back then before the flood. There were giants after. But there's no notion anywhere in the scripture that there is this special bloodline of a mixture of demon and human called Nephilim that's come through the bloodline and now is continuing in UFOs and abducting people. No, zero. That I can say I'm also sure about. We'll come back with your calls and more questions. Stay with us. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. We've got time for a few calls as well as a bunch of email questions I'm going to be getting to and answering. As always, hundreds of hours of free resources waiting for you at AskDrBrown.org. All right, let me grab a call here at Michael in Madison, Missouri. Thanks for calling the line. Or is it Mississippi?
Mississippi.
Yeah, okay. Hang on one second, Michael. Everybody okay. Listening, when you see MS, do you immediately know that's Mississippi? If I said, okay, how do you abbreviate Mississippi? How do you abbreviate Missouri? How do you abbreviate Minnesota, Michigan? Do you have all of them in your head? Because I looked, I thought I knew it, and then I realized I made a mistake. Thanks, Michael. What's your question, sir?
Well, yeah, I'm reading this book right now that someone gave me on the Feast of the Lord, and there's part of it as I was reading it the other day. I wanted to hear hear your thoughts on it, if you've ever heard anything like this. I was going to read you a sentence. It says.
Can you tell me who wrote the book and the title of it?
Yeah. The name of the book is The Feast of the Lord by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal.
Okay, sure.
Okay. And it says, the sentence says, in the future messianic kingdom, it seems clear that King David will be resurrected to reign forever as prince over Israel from Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24 to 25. And then it says, he will rank directly under King Messiah, who will reign as king over all the earth. What's your thoughts on that?
I categorically disagree with that, Michael, and it's good that caught your attention. When the Bible speaks of David, and you have this in a number of passages, Jeremiah speaks of it, Hosea speaks of it, my servant David, it's a way of speaking of the Messiah. In other words, the greater David. So because those very passages are explicit messianic passages, they don't talk about the Messiah and right under him David. There are either two possibilities. Either the Messiah in the future will be King David risen from the dead. So that's a question in Jewish literature that doesn't believe in Jesus. The Messiah of the future, will it be King David risen from the dead who will be the Messiah? And basically the consensus is no. Or when it says David, my servant, will lead them, is it speaking of David as a prototype of the Messiah? The Messiah will be the greater David. And the answer is, of course, yes. That's what it's speaking about. So it will not be that there's actually a technical Latin term, David redivivus, David risen from the dead. It will not be David risen from the dead, but the greater David, the Messiah, for sure.
Do some Jews believe that?
There are texts that say if he's from the dead that'll be raised, it'll be David. But there really is an expectation that the Messiah will be someone who's not yet been born. And when he comes, he'll be a greater David. That's all.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, there are some Jews, Jewish mystics in particular, that would believe more in some form of a reincarnation, or in Judaism called Gilgul, which is a transference of souls from one Jew to another, one generation to another. So in that sense, it could be David in the future. But that's certainly not the mainstream common belief. Okay?
Yeah, that makes sense.
All right. Hey, Michael, I appreciate the call. Thanks.
Thank you very much.
All right. So look, on the heels of me defending President Obama, and again, this is saying I don't see any evidence that he's a true Christian, that he truly knows Jesus. I think he did buy into a lot of liberation theology kind of thinking, as it would morph itself into a racial kind of thinking here in America. I really hope he comes to know the Lord in a wonderful, extraordinary way. But when he was raising issues about the scriptures and whose Christianity do we follow, Dobson's or Sharpton's, and which laws do we follow, I think those are relevant questions and fair questions to ask. And here, I'm looking at an email from Jeb. Do you guys believe the Old Testament should be enforced in total today, the laws, etc., also the punishments? Why is the death penalty given in Exodus for missing the Sabbath? Thank you. Jeb, of course not. First, we don't have a theocracy like ancient Israel. We don't have a people called out by God who are now serving God directly and accountable to him, and he's spoken to us from the mountain and given us the Constitution to live by. So of course not. The Bible is not to be imposed on everyone in terms of everyone's required to live like this, and if you don't, you die. If you break the Sabbath, you're stoned to death. But you say, why is the death penalty given for missing the Sabbath in Exodus? Because it was of tremendous importance. It was a foundational covenantal thing that God gave. In fact, Sabbath was established by God, Genesis 2, Exodus 16, well before the law. Prophetic scriptures even speak of future Sabbath, it seems, in the world to come, the Messianic kingdom on the earth. But the bottom line is, Sabbath was something tremendously important that God established for Israel to teach them fundamental purposes of putting him first, trusting him, leaning on him, looking to him, resting in him. And therefore, to violate that was very serious, and for a time in God's economy, required the death penalty. Do we need the death penalty even in Israel today for Sabbath violation? Absolutely not. All right, but great question. Thanks for asking. All right, ready, set, go. Rapid fire answers to many of your questions. Michael Brown, thanks again for joining us on the Line of Fire. So rapid fire on the Line of Fire. How's that? From Pastor Paul. I have a question regarding Daniel praying three times a day, Daniel 6:13. I know his praying violated the decree signed by King Darius, but is there a significance to why the scriptures make mention of Daniel praying three times a day? I know there's a reference to Psalm 55 about praying three times a day, but doesn't allude to any special significance to it. Or is it another type of reference to us being called to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5? Sure, to me this is just an example of morning, noon, night, dividing the day in those different ways. Some cultures, this three meals a day is a constant, common kind of thing. The psalmist also references praying seven times a day. But here, morning, noon, night, that type of figure, that type of lifestyle, it shows persistence, consistency in prayer. And then later Jewish tradition builds on this and calls Jews to pray three times a day. But because later Jewish tradition believes the traditions were already given, many of them back to Moses on Mount Sinai, they believe that Daniel was following Jewish tradition. But since Daniel predates the writing of those traditions by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, I say that Daniel was just following a persistent, consistent prayer. This was his habit. The Bible doesn't say he was following the law of God to pray this particular way, but this was his habit to pray three times a day. He continued it. So to me, it's just praying without ceasing, morning, noon, night, seeking God on a regular basis. Okay, from Sean. Dr. Brown, I appreciate your program. I have a random question that I thought you could help me out with. I'm considering naming my daughter, who will be arriving in early February, with the name Sarai. I wanted to make sure I'm pronouncing it the correct way. I was not sure if it was pronounced with a long I sound or it is with a long E sound. Also, could you give me a little background in the meaning of the name? Thanks for your time and ministry. All right, so the correct pronunciation is Sarai. Sarai. And then the name was changed to Sarah. What exactly does Sarai mean? It's a matter of speculation. We're not 100% sure. However, we do know that the name was changed to Sarah, which means princess. So Sarai is a fine name. There's nothing wrong with it. It's an excellent name. It's a biblical name. But we don't know exactly what it means for sure. There's some speculation about it. But when it shifted to Sarah, it's more clear that the name was princess, which leads me to a thought, even though I said I was doing rapid-fire questions before I get to the next one. When I was in grad school at New York University getting my PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literature, I took some advanced Arabic classes with some students, including a few Muslims. And one of them said that they just had a baby girl, and they named her Bilqis, which is a name in Islamic tradition. And he wasn't sure what the name meant and was wondering if I could tell him what it meant, because he knew I had more background in Semitic languages in general. He was stronger in Arabic than I was. And I thought, Bilqis, yeah, it's four letters. Most Hebrew words are based on three. I thought, I know it's Bilqis. Not good. Bilqis is from Pelegesh, which is concubine. So by the time I saw him, he had learned the origin of the word. Okay, on Facebook, Amir asked the question, Psalm 119, verse 155, is that teaching salvation by works? Because the psalmist speaks of the wicked, they are far from your salvation because they do not seek your statutes. No, Amir, that's not speaking in any way about salvation by works. It's saying two possible things. Number one, they are distant from the salvation, the deliverance of God, as is evidenced by the fact that they do not seek God's laws and his statutes. They do not love his word. Or they will never get in the right direction of knowing God because they do not seek his word, his teaching, his statutes. Is it teaching salvation by works? Certainly not, but thanks for the question. All right, can I ask you to be praying for us and to consider standing with us on a regular basis? We are on the front lines of a whole lot of important ministry endeavors, throwing our lives in for the gospel. And if we could get more prayer support, more people standing with us, we could be even more effective in what we're doing. Go to askdrbrown.org. Click on support. Thank you.